Our Father God, we thank You just for this day to be here, Father, and to worship You in song and in fellowship, in prayer, in the giving of our tithes and offerings to worship You in the study of Your Word, and just, Father, to enjoy Your presence with us. Lord, we invite You, Your Holy Spirit, to come. Have Your purpose in our hearts today, Father. As we read Your Word, I pray that each one of us You would speak to separately and corporately, that we might better reflect the image of Your resurrected Son. Lord, You have called us to this, and to this end is our study, is our singing, is our praying together, Father, that we might reflect the image of Your Son in our generation. We thank You, Father, for all of the benefits and gifts that You give to us. In the name of Jesus, God Most High, forever God, perfect man, perfect God. We thank You, Father, for calling us, for justifying us, for sanctifying us, for redeeming us, that we might walk in the light, and, Father, to take the gospel of the Jesus Christ to those who have not heard, strengthen those who do believe, and be a witness to the world. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we were due back last Tuesday, and there was one family in particular that Tekla wanted to see, and because they had a death in some of their family and were tied up with funerals and all things associated with that, we postponed our flight till Thursday, so we couldn't get a flight Wednesday. We had dinner with them Tuesday evening and couldn't get a flight Wednesday, which, praise the Lord, when we flew into Denver on Thursday, we were waiting for our airplane to Grand Junction, and I overheard a man talking about, you know, rearranging some of his flights. He had come from Kansas City Wednesday, and I hadn't heard, but on Wednesday afternoon and evening, there were tornadoes and microbursts, and the entire airport in Denver was shut down completely. And so they were routing flights. One lady had gone, they had gone to Steamboat, and then back to Denver, and Steamboat in Denver, and another lady landed in Colorado Springs and was bussed up to DIA, and it was a mess. And so, praise the Lord, we didn't find a flight on Wednesday, but came in, we left Philadelphia early in the morning, came into Denver, and we were in Grand Junction by 10:30 Thursday morning, all the way from Philadelphia. So, it was a blessing, but when I got in, several things captured our attention and consumed the rest of our day. And then Friday, one of the phone messages I had was Brother Tom Mullen asking if I could do the chapel service at the Rodeo Bible Club either Friday or Saturday. And, of course, Friday was out. So Saturday, so I got the theme for the weekend, which is the fruit of the Spirit. And our brother James Conley took the chapel on Friday, and I knew that he would be proclaiming the word out of Galatians 5:22 that talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And I thought, well, this is perfect because my portion of that will tie in directly with what we're doing in Romans chapter 8. So I'll only have to study once for both. Get two birds with one stone. How perfect is that? So Friday afternoon, I sent my intent to study and study. And after several hours, I told Tekla, boy, this seems like real familiar. And so I looked on the internet at the service I did 3 weeks ago, and I was studying the same portions of scriptures. I was lost. I thought we did verses 1 through 4 weeks ago, and I was set to do 5 through 11, and I was studying like crazy, and then I recognized that we had already done that. So then I had to start all over with Saturday and Sunday. So, you know, it seems like the harder you work at this and the more you do it, the less capable you are of doing a good job. So bear with us today. We're going to put in Romans chapter 8 where we left off a couple weeks ago. We finished verse 11, I think. We're going to start at verse 12 today and go through verse 17. This is a critical, critical piece of scripture for a different couple of different reasons, and we'll see those as we go through. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. You'll remember as we've been going through the book of Romans, we have seen that all are guilty of sin. Chapters 1, 2, and 3. Gentiles, Jews, everybody. And in addition to being guilty of sin, there is none who seek after God, no, not one. In chapter 3, somewhere around verse 20 or 11 or something like that. And then from moving on from that and the discussion of how the law prompts us to sin, not that there's something wrong with the law is holy, the law is a reflection of the character of God. The problem with the law is the material it has to work with, and that's my heart and yours. And so the law is not able to bring righteousness. All it does is show us what righteousness looks like in the true character of God. And sin is any violation of the character of God represented by the law, and we're all guilty of that. Then Paul comes to the point in chapters 4 and 5 where he says, thank God, there is a righteousness now apart from the law. And so this gets into a discussion of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, where we learn that God has put His Spirit in us, those who have come to the cross and bent their knee and confessed their sin and asked for God to forgive them and become the Lord and Savior in their life. Emphasis on Lord. And Paul says there is now a righteousness that comes through faith, a righteousness not based on the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And then in chapters 6, 7, and 8, 5, 6, 7, and 8, he deals with these things. Redemption, you've been bought at a price. You are no longer your own. That's also in 1 Corinthians in chapter 6 toward the end. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. And then beyond redemption, we've been justified. We've been cleansed from all of our sin. We had a discussion a lot of weeks ago about the difference between a person who has had their sentence commuted and a person who has been pardoned. Commuted leaves the stain and the guilt and says, yes, they did that, but they've served enough time. Their penal servitude to society is over. And to be pardoned says, it's as if you never committed the crime. It's expunged. That's what Jesus did for us. That's justification. And now in chapter 8, we're learning all about sanctification. That is to be set apart, to be made holy. And so Paul comes now to this portion of Scripture in verse 12. He says, therefore, brothers, because we've been redeemed, because we've been justified, and we're in the process of being sanctified, and we are sanctified in the eyes of God, because of that, we have an obligation, but not to the sin nature, to live according to it. Now that word obligation comes from a word that can also be translated. I think the King James uses the word debtors. We are debtors. It's in the present tense. It's an indicative statement, which means it's just a statement of fact. The fact is, you are a debtor to God. Why? Because He redeemed you. He justified you. He's sanctifying you. He has every right to make a claim on your life. And you are obligated to Him. And the obligation is not to our sin nature, but it's to the work of the Holy Spirit of God in you to produce the fruit of the Spirit that we see in Galatians 5:22 and following. You see, the will of God for your life and for mine is that we cultivate a godly character. We've mentioned this oftentimes before. Whenever the will of God shows up in the Scripture, 9 times out of 10, it has to do with your character, not your vocation. And so the will of God is for us that we cultivate, and it's hard work to cultivate that. Thus, Paul says, you have an obligation. We have an obligation. But it's not to the sin nature to live according to it. And so if we understand obligation, boy, I understand obligation. I signed a multi-generational loan on the house we live in. And I told Chris, your inheritance from me is the debt on this house. He was excited beyond words, I guess, because he couldn't say anything. I understand debt. I'm still paying on that Dodge pickup out there. I'm still paying on the Honda. And now the Honda is at the place where we not only pay a monthly bank statement, we pay a monthly mechanic statement. What do you do? How can you win? I have an obligation. I'm a debtor. Okay, but my obligation to God is not directed toward my sin nature. My obligation to God is to the cultivation of a holy character. Listen to what he says in the next verse. For if you live according to the sin nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. There's two different words used in that verse in the Greek. The sin nature is the one that's called flesh, sarke. And it usually is translated the corruptions of the flesh. You know, John said we have three things that we contend against. 1, 2, 3. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Well, the lusts of the flesh is what Paul's talking about here in the sin nature. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. And he's not talking about physical death. You see, the whole context rules that out. Make certain you understand here, the context demands that we are talking about eternal death. If we live to gratify the desires of this sinful flesh, then we will die eternally. We will spend eternity apart from God. That's what eternal death is. To be cast out of the presence of God for eternity. That's the result of living according to the sin nature. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Now the word body there is a different word, and it means our flesh tent. It's not the deeds of the flesh, the corruption of the flesh, that's my nature. It's the actual physical body. Because the physical body sets its mind and its eyes on things that are opposed to God. We saw that all through Romans chapter 7. Also Galatians talks about that. That the things of God are opposed to the things of the flesh. And so Paul is saying here, you have a choice. Choose life. Just like they said in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Do you remember that passage? Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning verse 11. Now what I'm commanding you today, this is Moses talking to the Jewish people before they entered the promised land. Now what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. Isn't that interesting? That Moses, thousands of years ago, would tell this to the people before they entered the promised land. The same way we're looking today and Paul is telling us before we enter the promised land. It says, what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It's not up in heaven so that you ask who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. Although Jesus did that. Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. No, the word is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. And don't be taken away by that word prosperity. In our 21st century American ears, when we hear the word prosperity, we think cash. That's not the idea in the Old Testament. Prosperity has to do with our overall welfare, the well-being of our entire state. Not just our body, not just our finances, not just our environment, the well-being of all that pertains to me. That's prosperity. So Paul or Moses says, no, the word is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. Make your choice. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God. Listen to His voice and hold fast to Him, for the Lord is your life and He will give you many years in land He swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isn't that amazing? I mean, the same thing that Moses was proclaiming to the children of Israel, Paul is proclaiming to the church at Rome, and through that, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to us. The difference is this. The children of Israel didn't have the benefit of the indwelling Spirit of God in them. We do. And so the things that Moses proclaimed to the children of Israel are 100% possible for us. Because the Spirit of God dwells in us to make us holy, to sanctify us before God. But He has to work within the framework of my will. And so Paul is encouraging us here. Your obligation is not to your sin nature, but to the Spirit of God who gives life. And so we see here in these verses that sanctification has to include our holiness. There is no justification. Remember, the pardoning? There is no justification in the kingdom of God without holiness by my will. Does that mean I'll never ever sin again in my life? No, it's not what it means. But it means that I have an obligation, I have a duty by the act of my will to serve God and to promote within my being, as Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, therefore work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I have to work, expend energy to make changes in my character. Verse 14. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. That is an amazing verse. This introduces to us the whole concept of the Spirit of adoption, that God has adopted us into His family. You see, Christ is the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. It's the same word that we get our word genome from. It is true, all words have a Greek origin. Almost. The same word that we get our word genome from is the word used in the King James, the only begotten. The New International says the one and only. But they emphasize the same thing. There isn't another one like it. But we are adopted in. Christ is the Son because of the essence of His nature is the same, but we're sons by grace. Now this, if you think about this, if you sit around this afternoon and dwell on this, this verse and the rest of this passage through verse 17 has tremendous import in your understanding of your eternal security as a believer in Jesus Christ. Because Paul says here, whoever is, verse 14, whoever is led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received a spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. So let's look at that. As are led, verse 14, because those who are led by the Spirit of God, to be led by the Spirit of God, the Spirit is represented as influencing us, or suggesting to us, or controlling us. You know, it's not a bad thing to be controlled by God, by the Spirit of God. It's a good thing. An evidence of piety is a willingness to yield to the influence of God and to submit to Him. Paul says about an elder, one of the qualifications of an elder is that he must be both teachable and able to teach. Which is the more difficult? Teachable. That's right. To be teachable. An evidence of piety. And we who have been through Tres Dias understand piety as the complete devotion of our life to God. An evidence of piety is a willingness to submit to the leading of the Holy Spirit of God. Therefore, when we read a verse, picking on me, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up, that it may benefit those who listen. Building others up according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen. When I read that, then I have to say to myself, the only reason Paul would even say that, and the verses after that are actually worse, you know, get rid of all rage, anger, bitterness, filth, blah, blah, blah. The only reason that Paul would make mention of that is because many in the church are guilty of the very sin that he's saying, do not let. See, so here he is saying, those who let, or who let the Spirit of God lead them, are sons of God. And don't worry, it includes daughters also. It's not just a sexist thing. Sons of God, they're adopted into his family. They're his children. This is a name or a term of endearment. It specifies the relationship that we have to the Father. It's the constant and effectual leading or influence of the Holy Spirit in regulating my thoughts, my feelings, and the conduct of believers. Now, some of you have seen, and we saw some recently, people who have been in church all their lives. Their language hasn't changed. Their anger hasn't changed. Their disposition hasn't changed. They're not necessarily kind. And yet they still, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, are in church. There's a real problem with that. They're not being led by the Spirit of God. And Paul says, without holiness, there is no justification. And without justification, there's no salvation. You see, we start with redemption, then justification and sanctification. But if there's no evidence of sanctification, then there is no justification, then there is no redemption, and that person stands in grave danger before God. Grave danger. The longer we tread this road in church, the more perfect our character ought to become in reflecting the image of Jesus Christ. And the misdeeds of the body that we saw up in verse 13, but if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, everybody has their particular place where they have a hard time controlling the misdeeds of the body, don't we? That's the very thing Paul's talking about. It's the very thing that Paul's talking about. For me, for years, it's been the tongue. I don't know what it is for you, but I bet if you're listening to God, you know. And that's the very thing that God is saying to you, put that to death. You know, that's an ugly process. When Paul says in Galatians 2:20, for I've been crucified, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, is by faith in the Son of God I live, and I mortify my flesh. There is not a pretty crucifixion in the history of the world. And so when Paul says, I've been crucified, I no longer live, he is talking about an ugly, difficult process of rooting out the misdeeds of the flesh in order to yield to the wonder and the beauty of sanctification, so that we can reflect the glory of the risen Christ. Sin is so deeply rooted within our being, in both our body and our nature, that it is a tremendous expenditure of energy to root that out and destroy it, and it cannot be done apart from the aid of the Holy Spirit of God. 2,000 years of human history, 4,000 actually, but 2,000 from the giving of the law up till the time of Christ demonstrated that, painfully demonstrated that. So in verse 15, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received a spirit of sonship. What does that mean, did not receive a spirit? That means that the spirit that you did receive, the Holy Spirit of God, does not produce a slavish and anxious state of mind such as those experience who are under the law. So if we are trying to be righteous apart from the Spirit of God, then we have a mentality that's slavish and anxious and never certain that we are pleasing God. Paul says that's not the kind of spirit you received. The spirit we receive does not produce that anxious, slavish fear that those who are under the law have. On the contrary, it produces a filial relationship with God the Father. Filial, a family. It has feelings of affection and reverence and awe and confidence. And the Holy Spirit of God enables us out of the fullness of our hearts to call God our Father. That word that's used there, Abba, is an Aramaic word. And we could better translate it into English. Well, not better. It's just not translated in English there. That's the word, Abba. But we could bring it into English as Papa. There's a difference. When a young person sits on their dad's lap, there's a difference when they look in their eyes and they say Papa or Father. To me, there's a difference. Maybe there's not to you, but to me, there is. And I trained my children from the time they were born to call me Papa. And that's what they still do. Papa. I like that. I like that. It's intimate. Father, to me, seems not harsh, but what was formal. Yeah, thank you. Formal. And Papa just seems like, man, you know, I'm just waiting for a hug. And so that's what the Spirit of God produces in us when we yield to that. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Isn't that neat? He says the same thing Paul doesn't, but John does in 1 John chapter 5. I write these things to you, little children, so that you may know without doubt that you have eternal life. And Paul says here, I'm writing these things to you that the Spirit of God will produce in you a certainty and a confidence that you are part of the family of God. People say, how do you know that? I mean, how do you know that? And one of the best ways we can know that is to pick a time frame in your life and look backwards and see, is there fruit? If you are growing in the development, the godly development of your character, then we can look back on our life and say, yes, there's fruit. Yes, I'm part of the family. Yes, the Spirit of God is confirming in me sonship. I've been adopted into His family. And if I've been adopted, think about this for a minute, because adoption was very, very common among the Greeks and the Romans, even as it is among us. Adoption has what to do with the will of the child in the beginning? 100%, 50%, 0%. 0%. Adoption has 0% to do with the will of the child. And is there a possibility of unadoption? No, there is not. A person who's adopted into a family cannot be unadopted legally. I mean, they can endure the wrath of the parents or the other family members and things like that and have struggles and conflicts and stuff, but legally they cannot be unadopted. Isn't that interesting? And so I said at the beginning, this passage has a lot of ramifications about your eternal security in Jesus Christ. See, it wasn't your will that brought you into the family of God, and it won't be your will that takes you out. But there needs to be a witness of sanctification. We have to do the work to clean up in our life, our character. And it cannot be done apart from the Spirit of God dwelling in you. It cannot be done. And so if we look back in our life, 1 year, 5 years, 20 years, and we see that we're making good progress in cleaning up the junk in our life as it respects our character, bearing the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 20, then we know that the Spirit of God lives in us and we are sons and daughters of the Most High God. Wow. Now, in verse 17, if we are children, we just discussed that, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. Do we have to be crucified like He was crucified? No. But just the fact that we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior means there will be sufferings in this world because the entire world is set against God. And people will experience sufferings to different degrees based on the nation they live in, based on the language group, the ethnic group, the locale, and based on the mindset of that society. In our society, for the last 200 years, Christians have been on easy street. It's getting worse. It's getting more difficult to take a stand for Jesus Christ in our society. But never fear, we are co-heirs with Christ. We are heirs of the Most High God. And we know that if we suffer for the same name of Christ, and that might just be suffering against sin. I'll tell you, there's suffering going on when you're trying to clean up your character. There's some suffering going on because that's, like I said, an ugly process to clean up our character. And so the very fact that we're suffering in our Christianity bears witness that the Spirit of God lives in us and we are heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, sons and daughters of the Most High God. And we can't be removed from that position no matter what comes against us. We are victors. We are victorious. And Paul says, not only will we share in His sufferings in order that we may also share in His glory. And then in the next bunch of verses that we're going to look at in the next several weeks, it talks about what does it look like to share in the glory of God. We don't have to wait till we die to do that. Although it'll get better, just like they say on a Trace Deus weekend, it gets better. It will for us. It gets better, but it can be really good today. And so what did we learn today? We learned today that the witness of the Spirit of God living in us gives us the opportunity and the ability to say yes to cleaning up the misdeeds of our body. And that in itself is a testimony of the living Spirit of God in us. And that's a testimony that we have been adopted into His family. And if we're adopted, then we are heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. We will suffer in the flesh, but we will also share in the glory that's to come. And once adopted, we will not be unadopted. But we have an obligation. We are debtors to God to be actively involved in our rescue, which is the cleaning up of our character. I wonder, what's that place in your character that God has made obvious to you that you might have been slow to take action against? Well, a word of encouragement. Don't be slow anymore. Get after it. Get after it. Because the only thing that awaits you is a further expression of the glory of God in your life, the closer we get to Him in the perfection of our character as the days go by. Will you stand with me as we pray, please? Doug, would you come and lead us in